So last week, we looked at the days of creation and how they link us to Christ when we read them in the context of the entirety of Scripture. They are the way that God unfolded His plan of creation. And it is meant to point to the story of the world, specifically the story of God redeeming His people through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are told about God creating the world and creating an earth out of chaos and creating it good and perfect and filling it with inhabitants and then creating man to be the apex of that creation, the head, the authority that represents God's authority in creation, and then the creation of the seventh day, the day of rest that mankind and all of creation is meant to take part in. The point of the creation account is not necessarily to know all the details about exactly how God created the world. It is about, in the end, Christ and our salvation. And we shouldn't pretend that the Bible is trying to answer questions it isn't trying to ask. As a rule, that is important for interpreting Scripture. We don't want to force things on the text. However, another important part of interpreting Scripture is understanding what is written in light of how the original readers would have understood it. So we have a balance to strike. This balance is something that we have to consider when we come to Genesis 1. While I personally always feel uncomfortable stepping out of the text and trying to address modern issues. I find that difficult because I like to stay and exegete the text and say, what is the text saying? And the fact of the matter is that Moses isn't talking about evolution versus creation. That's just not what Moses set out to do. And so it is uncomfortable for me to step out of exegesis. But at the same time, there is a place for what is called systematic theology. And systematic theology is when we take our questions and we see how the Bible can best answer those questions. And last week, we exegeted the text. We went through what the purpose of this chapter is. It's not there just as a fun fact of, oh, by the way, this is how the earth came to be. It's there for a reason. But at the same time, when we come to ask questions about our world, the world that God has put us in and created, we are inevitably going to end up in this chapter. And inevitably, we're going to have questions. There's a time when we have to ask these questions and the subjects and think about how the original readers would have addressed these issues if they had them. Now, for most of church history, there has been no reason to really question using the word literal because it has so many different meanings, but we're going to use that word. And what we mean by literal is basically reading the text as it reads, as a narrative. A literal narrative, reading the text as a literal, I don't like using that word, but I can't really get around it, 6 days and then a seventh day. I don't believe the seventh day is literal, by the way, only the 6 days. The seventh day doesn't have an evening or a morning, and Hebrews 4 talks about why that is, but that's not really what we're talking about today. But there has been really no reason to challenge the literal 6 day interpretation. There was a time in church history where people were actually questioning why God had to take 6 days, and I think Martin Luther even addressed as a Catholic doctrine that people were asking, well, why? Maybe God just created it in one day and split it up into 6 days. It's kind of funny how things have kind of switched around. But for most of church history, it has been taken at face value, you could say. because there hasn't ever been a reason to come at it with a different interpretation. But in the last 150 years, the scientific community has made claims about the history of the world and the history of humanity that don't fit with this traditional interpretation of Genesis. So today, I want to talk about this issue. I want to talk about it because I think it is important that we don't leave it aside. By no means will this be a comprehensive study of the issues regarding evolution and creation. This isn't a creation seminar or anything like that. Nor will this be a scientific approach. I do want to make that clear. I'm not a scientist, and there are a lot of good resources I can point you towards that I think offer good scientific explanations, but I am not a scientist, and so I am not going to be speaking out of my own expertise. Okay? But today I want to narrowly focus on answering two questions. What are the theological implications of Genesis 1 in light of modern interpretations? That's the first question. The second question is, how should we interpret Genesis 1 in light of modern theories regarding the history of the universe? Okay, so that is really, we just want to look at those two questions. The theological implications of Genesis 1 in light of modern interpretations, and how should we interpret Genesis 1 in light of modern theories regarding the history of the universe? These two questions are very tied together, but they both kind of have their own realm. So tonight, to answer those two questions, I will divide our time into three parts. First, we will look at what are the important doctrinal and theological issues in this debate that are at stake, and where should we draw the line between what can be considered Christian and what is allowed biblically. Because the fact of the matter is, when we talk about taking Genesis 1 literally, or Genesis 1 through 3, you could say, literally, again, there are issues here that are more important than other issues. And there are some issues that are very important here. And there are other issues that maybe aren't as important as some people think they are. And we do have to take some time to divide between those issues and say, what is a hill worth dying on in Genesis 1 through 3? And what can we agree to disagree on in the church? Our second point is, I'm going to defend, I guess, a traditional interpretation of the days of Genesis, as the first 6 days being, you could say, literal days, actual days of a week. And third section is, I'm going to be answering about maybe seven questions that I think are very common, maybe questions or objections that are very common. And by no means does this mean that you can't ask your own questions afterwards. If there's just something burning on your head that you want to talk about or discuss, that can be done. But for now, I think I've put together what I feel are probably the most common objections to a traditional interpretation of Genesis. So that is what our time will look like. So to begin, drawing the line, what is important in the Genesis 1 debate? We want to ask, what is at stake theologically in different interpretations of Genesis? And why is it important to talk about this? I think it's important to talk about this for two reasons. First, I think we owe it to our members, and especially to a younger generation, to talk about issues like this. You hear, I guess, so many stories of people leaving the faith because their church would not address issues like this. And I guess to me, a church should not ignore this. Even if they disagree with my position, these are things that need to be talked about. We can't pretend that there aren't things in the world that contradict with what we believe, and we need to discuss them. If our young people who grow up in the church just hear, well, that's just what we believe, and we never actually dig into it, we never allow for honest questions, and we never engage what the world is teaching in light of Scripture, it becomes Well, it becomes dishonest, really. It's a dishonest way of teaching the Bible. The second reason it is important is because we want to discover what doctrines are dangerous. We want to avoid those doctrines while also still showing importance to the secondary issues, because everything that the Bible teaches is important. But there are hills that we die on and there are hills that we don't. So first, I want to talk about what is important in the Genesis 1 debate. There are interpretations of this text that can actually cripple the gospel. And we need to point these out right away. It is important because when it comes to talking about the days of creation, just like any other theological topic, whenever we address any aspect of theology, there are always dangers on two sides. On the one side, if we are not centered on Scripture and getting a good interpretation of Scripture, we risk accepting teaching that may change the DNA of the Christian faith. Some of these things we may not realize. A few of us would fall into a teaching that would clearly and unashamedly deny the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we are more vulnerable to teachings that may seem fine on the surface, but when you dig down, you see that its root actually does affect the gospel and can become problematic and even dangerous. When we talk about creation or any part of Scripture, we try to put together a whole biblical interpretation. And we need to realize that when we begin exploring new interpretations of Scripture, when we begin questioning how a passage has been traditionally interpreted, that's not always bad to question, but we need to think, how is this going to change other doctrines? How is this going to change the rest of what we believe? However, there is also a second danger, and it is the danger on the more traditional side. And that danger is to make a big deal over things that don't necessarily change the essentials of the gospel. And that is a danger because making a big deal over things that are not as important tends to hinder the church rather than help it. That doesn't mean that secondary issues, again, aren't important. Eschatology is important. Our doctrines on baptism are important. But we don't draw a line in the sand and say, you're not a Christian if you don't ... So we still teach. We teach everything here is important, but we have to understand what is really important, and what is important but is not worth dividing over. And for that reason, we must ask ourselves the question: What is important here? What affects the gospel in Genesis 1? If we come to a maybe more less traditional, maybe a more old earth interpretation. What parts of the gospel are affected? And I thought about this very, very long and hard, and I looked through Scripture, and I came to the one doctrine that I think cannot budge. One thing we cannot budge on as we explore this text. And that is the belief of a literal Adam and a literal Eve and original sin. Those are things that I think are absolutely necessary to have a good theology. And what I mean by a literal Adam and Eve is this: that here was a real couple named Adam and Eve, and they were created special by God to be in His image. And that it was their first sin, the original sin, that brought both sin and death to the human race, and that we are all descended from this first couple and thus carry the sinful nature as a result. This is something I don't think the church can budge on at all. This is what I call a primary doctrine. And here is why. And because of all that might be said of the issues of the creation account, this issue actually has a very close link to the gospel. And here's why I think a literal Adam and a literal Eve is so important and has implications for the gospel. There are three reasons. Number one, only a belief in a literal Adam and Eve can connect our sin to death. This is important because we are told in Romans 3 that death is a result of our sin. So you do have theories out there that say that, well, Adam and Eve was some kind of metaphor of the beginning of the human race. But the problem with that is that means that death is not directly linked in humanity with sin, especially with this original sin. When we look at the gospel as a big picture, Jesus is saving us from the curse of sin by becoming a curse for us. And how does he do that? By dying. You see, there's a link between death, human death, and sin that we can't compromise. If natural death is not caused by original sin, what does Jesus' death accomplish? It's a big question that I think is very difficult to answer if you reject original sin. Why would Jesus' death have anything to do with our sin if death and sin are not inherently linked? There's an undeniable connection between sin and the fact that we die. Death is a symbol of what our sin brings, whereas eternal life is where sin does not exist. So that's the first person, that's the first reason we need a literal Adam, a literal Eve, and original sin. The second is closely linked to this point, but there is a link between Adam and Christ. While Adam brought sin and death into the world, into the human race, Christ brings salvation and life, according to Romans 5. However, if Adam is just a metaphorical man used to represent humanity, again, the link between death and sin is confusing. And what Christ's death accomplishes is equally confusing. There's an idea in theology that we call federal headship. And what that means is this. When Adam and Eve sinned, their original sin, because we are their descendants, there is a way in which that guilt is passed on to us. In a sense, you could say we sinned in the original sin in them because we are their descendants. Federal headship is completely destroyed if you don't believe in a literal Adam and Eve and original sin. It just doesn't make any sense. But federal headship is exactly the basis of Paul's theology of the gospel, because with Adam as our federal head, we die in sin. But with Christ as our federal head, we live because we are now his children. If we don't have this idea of federal headship towards Adam, the whole analogy that Paul is drawing out becomes very convoluted. It doesn't make sense. Sin is redefined, not as a departure from God's commands, but rather the remnant of habits of species from an evolutionary backstory that has nothing to do with our relationship with the Creator. Finally, not believing in original sin minimizes the importance of the resurrection, since the defeat of death is also the defeat of sin. Separating physical death from original sin also separates the physical life that Christ has in his resurrection from his victory over sin in the resurrection. And it makes the resurrection almost unnecessary, since theoretically people would die regardless of the existence of sin. So it's for those reasons that I consider a belief in a literal Adam, a literal Eve, and original sin as foundational to Christian theology. And to depart from these is to depart from what we can consider as biblical. As biblical Christianity. And those are probably the only issues I would consider primary issues. And again, that doesn't make the rest of the conversation not important. It is important. But nothing else hits so close to the gospel as to endanger its purity like Adam and Eve and original sin. What I'm saying is that our belief of the age of the earth is not a salvation issue. I don't believe it is. If you are working this out in your head, I'm not going to call you a heretic if you come out with an indifferent interpretation. You're not going to be kicked out of the membership. But I do want you to see where the line is and why Adam and Eve and original sin are non-negotiable. They are necessary for a correct understanding of the New Testament, of theology, and indeed the entirety of Scripture, and how we are presented with the message of saving faith. However, I still think that the secondary issue, like I said, is important, not because of the age of the earth has much to do with Christian doctrine. I personally couldn't care. I don't care how old the earth is, how old this ball of dirt is. But because this is really why I think. Now we're moving on to secondary issues now. Why I think defending the literal days of creation is important is not because the age of the earth is important. It is because a biblical hermeneutic is important. And a hermeneutic is just a theological term for interpretation. A biblical interpretation is important. And I think that when we try to play around with our interpretation to allow for theories we got from the world to be placed into Scripture, what we're often going to do is sacrifice the interpretation method that we use for reasons that I'm not convinced are necessary. So in other words, I believe old earth creationism forces us to interpret the Bible in an unnatural way. And every time we interpret the Bible in an unnatural way, we risk losing a Scripture-centered worldview. So does that make sense? That's why I still think that a traditional interpretation of the days of Genesis is important, because the way we interpret Scripture is important. And we do not want to risk losing a Scripture-centered worldview. So with that, I'm going to transition into our second topic, a defense of the literal days of creation. And my defense is going to be biblical. Again, I'm not a scientist. I'm not going to be going into why, you know, the Grand Canyon shows that, you know, the earth is actually not that old and all that. Like, I'm not going to do that. Instead, I'm going to go to the text. And I'm going to ask the question, how did the original authors and the original readers understand Genesis 1? Did they understand it just as a metaphor? Because if they did, then this isn't an issue. If you can show from Scripture that the original readers read this as purely metaphorical, then I have no problem with old earth creationism. But if you can't display that, if it actually appears that the author and the readers saw this, took this chapter more literally, more traditionally, then we have to examine how exactly are we interpreting Scripture. Because a very important part of believing that Scripture is inerrant and that it is the Word of God is that although He does reveal things through God, through His Word that have a later fulfillment that maybe the original author didn't see, He doesn't trick the people He writes through. And so if Moses is writing this convinced that it is a literal six-day creation, then we should probably take Moses' side, because Moses got what he wrote from God, and he wasn't tricked in his mind. God didn't trick him to write out something that he didn't actually believe. So let's actually look at that. Let's see, is there any evidence that the original readers and the original writer saw this either as literal, these literal days, or as more metaphorical? So, and again, this is the primary reason I would argue for a six-day creation is to make sure we have a good interpretation of Scripture, a good interpretation method that we not only use here, but we use throughout the entire Bible. So, while I do recognize that Moses is not trying to be a scientist and communicate exactly how God created the world, that is absolutely true, there is enough evidence that he did believe creation took place over a literal week in the ordinary sense. Here are some examples. First, the creation of Adam, and at this point I'm assuming a literal Adam and Eve. because we have established that that is non-negotiable. And I could spend more time defending that, but we don't really have the time tonight. So I'm going to assume a literal Adam and Eve for the sake of argument. The creation of Adam takes place before any plants have grown, according to Genesis 2. So if we are assuming that Adam is a literal Adam, again, this would indicate a short period between the creation of man and the creation of plants. And admittedly, that's not the most compelling argument, but I want to mention this anyway because that's important to something I'll say later. It's a clue that Moses is talking about or has the idea that the creation week was very close to when Adam and Eve were created because of the way he writes of Adam's creation here. Second, the use of the phrase evening and morning clues us in that these days are to be taken literally. Interestingly, Bruce Waltke, who's a famous Old Testament scholar and actually an old earth creationist, so he doesn't agree with us on this, but interestingly enough, he says that the phrase in Hebrew makes it indisputable that literal days are in view. There's really no other way to naturally take the phrase evening and morning without believing that literal days are being referenced. Now, Bruce Waltke then goes on to talk about why he has a very interesting perspective. I'll just say that. But that is also a clue that Moses believes that these are literal days because he uses the language and clues in his language to give the idea that these are literal days. Third, a metaphorical use of days might sound appealing. However, it would be very unnatural for the days to be metaphorical, but the rest of the creation story involving Adam and Eve to be literal history. It would be a very unnatural transition. And that's why I'm coming back to the plants. Because that's actually the place where God's creation of the world and the creation of mankind meets. And we see that if we're going to take God's creation of Adam as literal, it's very unnatural to stop mid-verse making this metaphorical and then all of a sudden start reading this as literal. There's no clue that Moses changes his tone or the kind of language he's using. They are part of the same polemic, and we are led to believe that Adam and Eve exist while the earth is young, as per my first argument. Fourth, when God gives the fourth command in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, the 6 days of creation are clearly interpreted as 6 literal days, because they are directly corresponded to the work week. Read verse 11 of that text. It is hard to believe that Moses did not think that these days were literal. This is also evident in Exodus 31, verse 17. And while the word days or yom can be translated in different ways, in these two passages, it would be dishonest to interpret it any other way except literal days because of what they correspond to, the literal work week. So Moses says, you are to work 6 days and rest because God worked 6 days and rested. And now up to this point, you might say, okay, I take it for granted that Moses is talking about literal days, but maybe he's meaning it in a different way. Maybe he's just using a theological argument and that he isn't actually trying to convey that these days are literal. But one thing I think we have to keep in mind is this. Moses didn't live in the 20th century. And because Moses didn't live in the 20th century, there is no reason to assume that Moses would take these days any other way. Because when we go to Moses' own worldview, the other nations had very similar worldviews about the creation of the world. Not similar in the sense of how it was created, because there is no other myth in the ancient world that I'm familiar with that uses 6 days. But Moses, it wasn't like Moses had any reason to believe that this was metaphorical, because he lived in a world where creation stories were taken as fact. And because he lived in a world like that, we have to prove that he doesn't take these literally. We should assume that he does, that he takes this as history, because the world around him would have taken it as history, the culture he's growing up in. He doesn't live in an age where the theory of evolution exists. And so there's no reason to believe that he would take this any other way. So I guess what I'm saying is that the burden of proof lies on the other side. Moses talks about literal days. He talks about Adam being created while the earth is young. He talks about days being very close. He uses the term evening and morning. He uses days, the creation days, in the context of the actual work week in the Ten Commandments. And to top it off, there's no reason he wouldn't take it any other way. And so I am actually interested. If you think that there is a passage that shows that Moses thinks this is literal, I want to know. You can bring that to me. But I think it is very difficult to argue that Moses did not believe that this is how things unfolded. I think that that is a very difficult position to take, and a very unnatural one. There is no reason to assume that Israel would take these days in any other way but literal, and the burden of proof, I think, would lie on someone who would interpret it otherwise. We also see the rest of Scripture backing up a literal interpretation of the creation event. For example, Luke's genealogy of Jesus goes to Adam and treats him as a historical person like no other, and the genealogy stops with him. He is the son of Adam, the son of God. And while the days of creation aren't mentioned specifically, it does show that the New Testament author takes these first few chapters as literal history, not allegory. But, and if nothing there has convinced you, the biggest reason I hold to a literal reading of the days is that there is no exegetical reason to believe otherwise. And it's interesting, because I really have tried. I've talked to people who believe in an old earth, and I try to talk exegetically. How can you interpret it this way? And the conversation always goes back to science. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But it never goes to something in the text. It never goes to something here in the Bible. And I think that is a little troubling. Because what it means is that there are things outside Scripture that hold more sway than your interpretation method. And then in an interpretation method that you use to put all of Scripture together. I'm not saying that we should never change our mind about what the Bible says, because we do interpret the Scriptures wrongly. But what I'm saying is that when Scripture itself isn't causing you to change your interpretation, I think you do need to reconsider whether your reasons are legitimate. And that is really, at the end of the day, that's why I believe in literal 6 days. Because when you read the text, and when you read the rest of the books of Moses, there is just no exegetical reason to take it any other way. The text would never lead you by itself to come to another conclusion. And if it does for you, like if somehow you're led to another conclusion completely by the text, good for you. I don't agree with you, but good for you. But I've never heard of someone doing it. I've never heard someone argue for a different interpretation of Genesis 1 without bringing the modern scientific theories into the mix. And now, again, well, I don't want us to then go around separating our biblical worldview from our view of the rest of the world. But what I'm saying is that when it comes to learning about truth, Scripture is by far primary. Science is great. It's awesome. But when it comes to our worldview, we really do need to start in Scripture. And let that be our number one guide. And the real danger here isn't about literal versus non-literal days. It's about how you approach this word. Do you interpret the Bible through the lens of science, or do you interpret science through the lens of Scripture? Like, really, that is, at the end of the day, why I think this issue is important, because it speaks to how we approach issues. If we are completely dedicated to Christ and completely dedicated to His Word, we need to interpret everything through Scripture and not the other way around. So that is when it comes down to it, that is the danger, I think. If you take an old earth position again, and you got there just from reading the text, I have little issue with you, even though I disagree. But be careful to put Scripture first. That is really the issue. So I want to end with some common questions and objections that I kind of anticipate with this. Objections and arguments that I think are very common to be made against a literal interpretation of a six-day creation. And again, my hope is that you will go to Scripture yourself and study them and come to a conclusion that best fits with Scripture. So the first challenge I anticipate is science disproves a literal reading of the creation story. And I think we all saw that coming. And there are two things I kind of want to say about that. And to prelude, I love science. And I think science is a Christian art. It was developed in large part by Christians historically. And I mean, you see some of the guys we hold up, like Isaac Newton and Blaise Pascal, were Christians. And they even did science. Copernicus actually said he did science because he was a Christian. He said science is thinking God's thoughts after him. It is discovering the world God has made. And while it is true that science reveals a lot of things about how God created the world in general revelation, we can't take scientific theories to become an authority. I actually had someone who I respect a lot, who holds an old earth position, say, well, we need to take general revelation into account. And that's why he was an old earth. We need to take general revelation. But there's two issues that I have with that. First, evolutionary science was developed as a philosophy with humanistic intent. Now, what I mean by that is when you look at the history of how the theory developed, there was very obviously a philosophy behind it. A philosophy that was very much grounded in the Enlightenment. And in a time where everyone was questioning the traditions that were held. In the Enlightenment, people began saying, we don't need God. And we don't need the Bible. And we don't need these religious structures that have been put in place. Not saying the Enlightenment didn't do any good. I think it probably did some when it came to especially the hold that the Catholic Church had in some countries. But you're talking about a time where philosophically, people are looking for a way to explain the world that does not include God or that minimalizes God's role. So you have the advent of deism in the 1700s, and that became very, very popular. I know people like to say that the U.S. was founded by Christians, but most of those were deists. And a deist is not a Christian. A deist is someone who believes, who for all intents and purposes, is an atheist. But the reason deism was so popular and not atheism is because people still didn't have a way of explaining the world without God. So they said, okay, there's a God, but he's like way out there somewhere. When evolution and the theory of evolution came around, it was accepted without question because it filled a role in people's minds. And we have to understand that evolution is not science in the same way that other science is. The study of it is a philosophy. It's a philosophy of origin. It's a philosophy of who we are as people. And it is founded more, it was necessitated by a cultural shift in people's beliefs. And that's the first thing I want to say when people say science disproves a literal creation story, because it shows that evolutionary scientists are biased. They're very biased. when it comes to this issue. And we have to take that into consideration. An example of this would be that I know someone who actually took a rock from a volcano that he saw erupt. And he was a scientist who had become a Christian and a young Earth guy, and he brought this rock to a lab, a very reputable lab, to be tested for how old it was, and he got something like 1.1 million years ago this rock was made. And that's because dating methods do put a lot of presuppositions into the process. There was, I think, a mammoth that was frozen up in Greenland where the both halves of the mammoth tested for different ages because part of the mammoth had rotted for a bit. And those dating methods, they assume a lot. They assume things that aren't necessarily provable. Evolution is a philosophy, not a science, in my opinion. And I hold very strongly to that opinion. But secondly, scientific evidence does not speak for itself and can easily be interpreted by more than one perspective. So you have, for example, a scientist will say, well, we know evolution is true. And I know this is an argument because I just went to the Royal Tyrell Museum and they still have this on display. Because a human hand is built very similarly to a whale's fin. That is, like, they had about five arguments for evolution. That was one of their big arguments at the Royal Tyrell Museum in Alberta. But that doesn't prove anything. All you've proved is that a human hand is structured like a whale's fin. But you have to read between the lines. You have to bring your own worldview to the table before you say, therefore, we were descended from a similar ancestor. You can very much easily as well say that the same creator created both. And so a lot of the things that are said to be science that disproves a literal reading of the creation story, it is founded on things that are assumed but never proven. And even lately, and I posted this on Facebook, so maybe some of you saw it. A lot of people in the secular world are beginning to question evolution. There was an article written that talked about, like, there are issues that evolutionary theory has never been able to solve. And no one's even, like, people have tried and admittedly never come to a conclusion, but those things are never talked about. So when people say that it is science, well, science has been redefined. Just like philosophy has been redefined, actually. You know, Plato defined a philosopher as someone who seeks truth. But when you go to U of T and to the philosophy department, you're not going to find a bunch of people who seek truth. You're going to find a bunch of people who actually don't believe in truth. So you can see how much our definition of philosophy has departed from even what Plato said. And I think Plato's definition is a good one. It means a theologian is a philosopher. And science has also changed. Science is understanding the world around us. But what is called science kind of merges with just a philosophy or in a worldview of the past that can't be 100% proved or demonstrated. And the third reason that this, I don't think, is a good reason to reject or reinterpret the biblical story is because science changes and the Bible doesn't. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but just recently I did see another article where certain scientists are questioning whether they're off on the age of the universe by 2 billion years. And that's a very large amount of time. Even from an evolutionary standpoint, that is a very large amount of time. They're saying it might be 2 billion years younger than they thought it was. And so I just find it funny that you have people who are like, well, you can't believe that about the Bible because science disproves it, but they get the age of the universe off by 2 billion years. Like, science changes, but the Word of God doesn't. And so unless there's something in the Word of God that would have you change your way of approaching it, I think you shouldn't let science hold that much sway over your interpretation of Scripture. You should love science, and you should pursue it. But I don't think you should let it redefine how you read the Bible. So another objection that I would anticipate is that the days are not literal, they are ages. And this is what's known as the day-age theory. Basically that, and it's going back to the word yom can mean many things. It can mean long ages. And it can, just like the word day in English can, it can mean many things. Like, it can mean the part of the day where the sun is up. It can mean a literal 24 hours. It can mean an age, like back in my father's day, back in my day, or back in the day the Romans did, you know, stuff. But so the argument goes, the days in Genesis are not literal days. They're figurative. They're not they're long ages. There are three issues again that I have with that. First, it is not viable considering the Hebrew, and again the use of the word morning and evening. And it's interesting because in my research, I don't think there are almost no Old Testament scholars that would give the day-age theory any credibility, even though most Old Testament scholars are old earth creationists. So I mentioned Bruce Waltke, who is an amazing theologian, by the way, in every other way. His commentary on Genesis is very helpful for me, but this is one thing where I disagree. But he, being an old earth creationist, would say that in the Hebrew, it is clear that literal days are in view. There's just no other way to take it. And so the way that the use of the terms evening and morning are very telling these are actual days of a week. The second, it is not viable considering the order. Basically, plants are created before the sun's created. So you can't really have a strict day-age theory. You have to then start changing the order of the days. And then you start moving into a different position there. These aren't just ages, or else you have millions of years where plants exist and then the sun doesn't. But also, more importantly, Moses doesn't seem to think that these were ages. Again, going back to when he gives the Ten Commandments, he draws a correct correlation between the days we are to work and the days that God created, and uses day in that context in both ways. And it is very difficult to say that Moses changes his meaning in that context without any warning. So these days are certainly meant to be taken as literal days. The next objection might come from someone who is then convinced that these days are literal days, and this is actually Waltke's belief, that these days are not in order because they are a theological statement. And in my opinion, this is probably the strongest old earth argument I've heard, is that because Genesis 1 is trying to make a theological statement, not an actual account of how God went about creating the world. And obviously God is making a theological statement in the first chapter of Genesis. He very much is. However, that doesn't mean that this isn't also to be taken as actual history. In fact, I guess my biggest problem with this theory is that the theological statement is meaningless if it doesn't convey some truth. Because what you end up saying is that Moses wants to make a theological statement about how God created the world, about how God created, there was chaos, and then God created an ordered habitation zone, and then he filled it, and then there was Adam, the head of creation, and how God creates it in this order. And that's a theological perspective or hierarchy. But that theology loses its value if you're saying, but God didn't actually do it that way. I fail to see why that theological statement is valid or relevant if God didn't actually create in that order. If the chronology is wrong. So that is, again, that is what I consider probably the strongest argument for an old earth position, but not strong enough, in my opinion. Next, many biblical teachers are old earth. Someone might say, well, all these Old Testament scholars, all these biblical guys, these really solid guys, are old earth creationists. And yes, but that's irrelevant. And the reason I bring that up is because I do hear that. But yes, there are absolutely many godly men and women that are old earth creationists. And and there are guys that you should listen to and read, just not on this subject. But it's irrelevant. It doesn't make this true. There are also a lot of godly men and women who disagree with a lot of the things we believe here at Faith. But that doesn't mean that we back down on that. The next, I have two more, if you guys are looking at your clocks. Almost done. The next challenge is that the world won't take us seriously if we don't believe in evolution. And, well, they don't take us seriously regardless. Jesus promises us that they won't take us seriously. And there are always going to be things we believe that do not jive with the world. I think right now what would be probably more offensive than our belief about creation is our belief about marriage. And we, if we're going to back down simply to appear smart and intelligent to the world, what does it matter if they think we're all hateful bigots? So we're already not taken seriously by the world. And second, don't start a gospel conversation with a creation evolution debate. Like, honestly, if you're talking to an unbeliever, this subject isn't important. Now, if they ask you, then that's a different thing. But I know, like, I've seen street preachers that go around with signs that say evolution is a lie. Just don't go there. Just really, this isn't tied to the gospel. When you're evangelizing to unbelievers, your primary focus should always just be the gospel. Just stay away from rabbit trails and focus on the gospel. You can talk about creation and evolution when they're saved. And lastly, could Moses have been wrong? Could Moses have been wrong? That touches on an entirely different topic, because now we're talking about the doctrine of inspiration. And hopefully someday we'll get to do something like this about that topic as well. I think that's a bit more of a serious topic than a young or old earth. But it goes, so for now I'll say it goes against the traditional doctrine of inspiration. When we say that the Bible is inspired, we don't believe that God took Moses and made him a robot. It's not like Moses went into a trance and wrote something and then was like, oh, what did I write? Okay, I guess this is the word of God now. No, he had a brain, and he has a writing style. And he has all kinds of things. He is writing. But God, in his sovereign and electing power and in the way he works, put his words in Moses' pen as he wrote this. And because of that, we can't believe that God is writing something that Moses doesn't believe, or communicating something that goes against what Moses believed he was writing. And again, that is a very long conversation, so I can't, unfortunately, take it beyond that tonight. Secondly, it creates problems with how we view the Scripture as a whole. Because that means that we can start asking, well, could Paul be wrong about what he wrote? Could the gospel writers be wrong about what they wrote? Maybe they didn't actually hear Jesus say that. Maybe Jesus didn't really do that. And we start running into a lot of problems if we start interpreting the whole Bible like that. So, no, Moses could not have been wrong. Because if he was, then our Bible starts falling apart very quickly. So, to conclude, the issue of creation has been hotly debated for over 100 years now among Christians. And while it is important, we must not let it divide us from others who love Christ and the gospel. But at the same time, we need to be vigilant and speak up against teaching that would change or distort the gospel, such as a rejection of original sin. And we need to know where to draw the line. Now, this will not be the last contentious issue we ever cover. But it is fitting that it is the first one, I think. And I hope that you will take the time to go home and open your Bible and think through this issue yourself. There are a lot of good resources on the creation issue. Some are better than others. I know there are actually, I read a lot of things for this, and I came across a lot of arguments for young earth creationism that I think are bad arguments. And so just because a resource has a bad argument doesn't mean that the position is bad. Sometimes it's how the author approaches the issue that isn't fitting. But I hope you will go home and study this yourself. It is a conversation that we must be continually having because it helps us engage what the world is telling us and reorientate our thinking to Scripture. Our God is the Lord of creation, but He is also the Lord of our salvation. And whatever the issue, we must always make our goal and purpose the spread of His kingdom and His gospel. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for your spirit that fills us and strengthens us and opens our eyes to see all that you have revealed to us. Lord, this isn't an issue we want to be hung up on, but it is an issue we want to clarify and talk about. Lord, as we continue through Genesis and through the rest of Scripture, may our eyes and our minds be centered on Christ and informed by your word alone. May it be the light to our feet and the lamp to our path. And may we not be distracted by other lights that we see that may lead us off the path or that may have us walking beside the path in a place that is dangerous or slows us down from running to you. Help us to be as biblical as we can, as focused on you as we can, and as surrendered to the gospel and to the kingdom of God through the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.